One of the things that I'm not going to do is rehash a bunch of the statistics that we have really referred to off and on for the last couple of years. There was one article that I came across in the last day or two that I had not come across in a while. And it was written by a fellow named Steve Garrett, who is not of our fellowship, but he was writing about our fellowship. And he was citing 21st Century Christian, which is one of our publications, publishes the Sunday school material that we use in many of our adult classes. And according to his research from 21st Century Christian, 2,000 people in 9 congregations every month for the last 3 years, and this would have been since 2015 because this article was written last year, 2,000 people in 9 congregations every single month over the last 3 years in churches of Christ have gone. And so the premise for this series that Charlie and I have been doing is that we're at a tipping point, and it's not just churches of Christ. It's organized religion pretty much across the board. And we have talked about this off and on for the last couple of years, but decided to focus on this subject as we began 2019. And the first message reminded us of our mission. When Charlie kicked us off a few weeks ago, he reminded us that our mission is to make disciples of Jesus, disciples that imitate Jesus, that follow the teachings of Jesus, that live the Jesus way. The second message dealt with knowing our real enemy, and the next was we need to stop shooting our wounded. And then Charlie's next two messages dealt with being devoted to Scripture and practicing what we preach. And one of the things that he said last week, a part of Charlie's message last week, dealt with the vital role of the Spirit in our ongoing spiritual transformation. Okay? So, I want to submit this morning that another of the reasons that many churches are closing their doors is the lack of reliance upon the Spirit of God. To have hope for the future, churches must embrace the mystery of the Spirit in order to lead one another to genuine experiences of reconnection with God. In fact, you know, if we were to rank the 10 messages that we're doing in this series, if we were to try to rank those or to try to say, well, this one's more important than this, it would be very difficult to do that. Because I guess we think that all of these are relatively important or we wouldn't take the time to talk about them. But this one may very well be part of the heart of the matter. If we don't learn to rely on the Spirit of God, transformation is impossible. That sounds like a heavy statement. And I guess it is. But this is not going to be a typical sermon on the Spirit. I'm going to try not to do that. In fact, I'm going to make the case that there's a lot about the Spirit that we can't know. And that's okay. A while back, I used this phrase, and Charlie may have used the phrase, and I know some of you talked about it in your life groups, this idea of transaction versus transformation. This comes from a quote by a Franciscan priest named Richard Rohr, who said, "What we have been handed in America is largely a religion that is much more transactional and not transformational." And his point was that most of our religion has to do with whatever that particular religion teaches one needs to do in order to go to heaven when they die. And that's it. That's what's most important. That's the sole focus of everything. And the transformational aspect of religion has been largely neglected. And I look at this in my own life, and maybe you can look at it in yours. I grew up in the Baptist church. That's no secret. When I was 9 years old, I walked down the aisle at the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Janice, you know where that is, and some of you do too. And I made a decision. Now, I was 9 years old. You know, what did I know at nine? I don't know. But I went down the aisle. I made this decision for Jesus, a profession of faith. I was baptized at nine. And then I was also baptized two other times later, just in case that first one wasn't right. But that's all about the transaction. It was all about getting the transaction right. And you probably had a similar conversion experience, and then you have a church life. I had a church life. And then you come to participate in socially acceptable grown-up behavior. You go to church on Sunday, most Sundays. You may go on a Sunday night, or you may be involved in a small group. You may go on Wednesday night. You may serve a couple of hours during the week. But a big segment of our population does an hour on Sunday, and that's about it. One may or may not become more loving, more generous, more patient, more kind, more peaceful, more joyful, more gentle. In other words, we can go through that socially acceptable grown-up church life behavior and never come to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. I would argue that our lives can never really be transformed just by going through that socially acceptable grown-up church behavior. In fact, for me, it took my foundation being shaken to the core before I was open to the real work of God in my life. And some of you have experienced similar situations as well. It took things happening. It took me asking questions that I didn't have easy answers to for transformation to really begin to be experienced in my life. Because you see, for me, part of that grown-up, socially acceptable church behavior somehow put in my head that my transformation was largely up to me. And I'm not saying that's the message that was taught, but that's how I heard it. That's how I interpreted it. In fact, I remember a preacher coming to the Oak Valley Church of Christ and holding a meeting back in 1989 or 1990 when I was a youngster, who said one of his favorite sayings was, "If it is to be, it is up to me." And the point was, it's, you know, largely up to me. Now, my Baptist background would have said, well, that's works-based salvation, but I had kind of learned how to counter that argument then. But that's largely the impression that I was given. And the problem in many of our churches is we stress programs above spiritual practices. Diana Butler Bass, some of you are familiar with her, has written a book called Christianity After Religion. And in this book, one of the things that she talks about, she is of Lutheran background. One of the things that she talks about is driving past a Lutheran church one summer and seeing this large sign announcing a vacation Bible school. And she says the colorful sign looked professional, with pirates promising an exciting search for biblical treasure. Funny thing, though, she says, the sign was exactly like the one hanging at a Baptist church less than a mile away. Same program, just different dates and a different church name plastered on a mass-produced banner. Both congregations had purchased the same VBS program. One website actually boasts of their prepackaged VBS material, Just Add Kids. No doubt such programs entertain children and ease the creative burden of VBS teachers across the land. Buy Vacation Bible School, recruit teachers, unpack the can, and invite the children. Unlike my childhood, when the women of the church and their children created VBS with construction paper, oil cloth, magic markers, yarn, buttons, and old socks. Some of y'all remember that. Others of you were thinking, how awful. VBS has become a spiritual commodity, a religious experience that can be purchased. Sadly, much of contemporary church is the same. Successful churches have also become products. Bigger is better buildings with slick programs that cater to an expanding religious market. Yet spiritual commercialization creates a culture of sameness across the country that subsumes local cultures in its wake, losing the quality of neighborly faith. Want your church to grow? Attend the latest pastor's conference offered by a celebrity minister. Offer an extensive array of programming. Put on a dazzling Christmas spectacular. Buy Vacation Bible School in a can. Not long thereafter, I was speaking at a conference about Christian practices. How do we pray? Asked one person. Do you recommend a program for learning prayer? Practices aren't really programs, I replied. You can't order a practice online from Amazon. A few people laughed. But the questioner persisted. You mean I can't buy a program like one of those Vacation Bible School kits? I've got to give my church a program so they know how to do it. Whenever I say practices are not programs, I see puzzled looks on the faces of church folk. For many, faith means participating in any number of church programs. From teaching Sunday school, from a purchased curriculum, to mission trips organized by professional travel agents. There are children's programs, programs for singles, for college students, for divorced people, for women, for senior citizens. There are programs on how to pray, how to read the Bible, how to evangelize, how to share your faith at work, how to be a good Christian parent, how to survive grief, how to stop drinking, or how to say no to sex. There are programs about renewing your faith, growing your church, and raising money for the next building campaign. Indeed, some congregations are actually clusters of programs. The programs entertain or inform, but the different subgroups in the church rarely relate to one another in a quest for spiritual maturity. The ultimate model for programmatic church was Willow Creek Community Church, located north of Chicago. For three decades, the 20,000-member congregation was structured around the idea that multiple programs would attract people to church and that frequent participation in church activities would produce disciples of Christ. However successful Willow Creek seemed to outsiders, church leaders sensed that something was amiss. They embarked on an intensive self-study to try to determine if attending church was making a difference in people's lives. The study revealed that church programs, are you listening? Wake up now. Church programs had little to do with spiritual depth, maturity, or character. Increasing levels of participation in these sets of activities does not predict whether someone's becoming more a disciple of Christ. It does not predict whether they love God more or they love people more. At Willow Creek, and I would add probably several other places, programs about Christianity had actually replaced practicing Christianity. And the result, a big building with lots of people, but little spiritual depth. Programs, ministries don't bring about transformation. They furnish avenues for involvement. They furnish good ways for us to spend our time. They are good activities for us to participate in. But they are things that are outward and external. True spiritual practice is what brings about transformation, because that is where the Spirit works. Thirdly is this idea of certainty versus mystery. The plot for all religion is our lust for certitude. If I'd had time, I'd have made a slide, Danny, with just that quote on there. I would have put it in the handout. But I came across it after the fact. The plot for all religion is our lust for certitude. Why do you think there are so many different religious groups? There are so many different groups that claim adherence to Jesus. It's because we disagree about something, because we think we're right. The plot for all religion is our lust for certitude and our need to be right, and this is what keeps us in conflict. There's a guy named Pete Enns. Some of you are familiar with him. He wrote a book a few years ago called The Sin of Certainty. And one of the things he says in that book is the problem with certainty is we are not actually trusting God. We are trusting ourselves and disguising it as trust in God. The opposite of that is mystery. Many of us get confused when we hear the word mystery. You know, I hear the word mystery and I think of Agatha Christie. Who's Agatha Christie? Somebody's Googling her right now. Opposites of this idea of mystery include certainty, to know, answer, clarity, clearness, solution. While mystery is defined as something not understood or beyond understanding. A religious truth. I love this definition because I think it's it. A religious truth that one cannot fully understand. And the idea of the Spirit is mystery. It's mystery. If you look back through church history, there's been attempts to provide an element of certainty. That's where the doctrine of the Trinity came from. We've got to be able to compartmentalize, you know, this God. So we say Father, Son, Spirit. That's easy enough. God in three persons, Trinity. Even though that's nowhere in the New Testament. That word is nowhere in there. But we have this need to be able to pin things down and to be fully clear. You know, this idea of mystery, the idea of Spirit is difficult, if not impossible, for us to grasp. Paul used the word something like 21 times, referring to the work and the action of God, and almost every time he used the word, he was talking about something different. Ephesians 3, I'm going to read a couple of passages where he uses the word. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 3, he says, "And how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was made known to humankind as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." In Ephesians 3:9, he says, "And to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." And then in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, he says, "The mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." Listen to what he says next. "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you. Christ in us is a mystery. While at the same time, it is the hope of our glory. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul refers to the mystery as Christ himself. Now, I think we all know, but maybe I'll just remind us, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? Christ is not Jesus' last name. Now, the word literally means the anointed one. But even that is a mystery. This idea of the Christ being the eternal Son, the eternal presence of God that was manifest in Jesus, that's largely a mystery. We can come up with explanations and we can do a fairly decent job of some of those. But our movement has had a real difficult time with this whole concept. So much that we simply said at some point in our history that the Spirit of God and the work of the Spirit of God was limited to the pages of a written book. We can't figure it out. We can't explain it. We don't like this idea of mystery. We like certainty. So we're just going to say the Spirit's right here. And when we did that, we neutered ourselves. We cut ourselves off from so much of the activity of the working of God. Our need for certainty crippled us. But we need to own that. And we need to also realize that for many, that was the foundation that has led to a greater understanding, a greater appreciation, and growth when it comes to acknowledging the working of the Spirit of God, even though we don't or we can't fully understand it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul said there, "I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live," he said. "Christ lives in me." Christ, Spirit, God. I mean, what word do you want to use? Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He writes, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So this transformation that is occurring within us is brought about through the Spirit of God which is in us. The Christ presence that is in us. The God presence that is in us. It's all... Do I have all the answers? I'm not even sure of all the questions. And then you look at all the other metaphors that are in Scripture. Wind and water and breath and fire. We need to quit trying to figure it out. And just trust God. We must trust God and allow God to do the work of transformation within us. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is done by the Spirit. It's done by the presence of God within us. We want to know how it's accomplished. We want answers. We want certainty. And I would argue, let's just embrace the mystery. As long as I'm looking for answers, as long as I'm looking for certainty, I'm not going to be fully open to the work of God in my life. This has been a difficult week. It's been a difficult week. From where I stand, some of you have had difficult weeks because we've experienced life this week. I haven't had really anything that's affected me personally this week, but I have had at least three different instances in the lives of people that I know closely, that I try to share life together with, that have been terribly disappointing. And here's what I know. I know that God is at work. I know that I trust the process. I know that I don't have answers of certitude. And sometimes my best answer is, brother or sister, you got to trust the process. Because the process of disappointment and darkness and brokenness and life on life's terms, that process is where transformation occurs. When I encounter something that shakes me and I'm looking for answers and I'm looking for hope and I'm looking for encouragement, that's where transformation occurs. Because that's where God's at work. There are certain spiritual practices, there are certain spiritual disciplines that cultivate the growth of the Spirit of God in my life and in many of your lives as well. And I can even define to you what those are. I can tell you what I do in particular, but I can't practice for you. I can't do the transformation for you. I can take you through those 12 steps that I can promise you will change your life, but I can't do it for you. I can't do the work for you. We can be in a discipling relationship, a mentoring relationship, and I can be a guide to you, but I can't do anything for you. You have to decide that you're not in control. You have to decide that God is the one who is, and you have to decide to trust. You have to make the decision to turn your will and your life over. You have to trust God to be at work. And the problem is, we can intellectually say that. Many of us will intellectually say that, and then the first time something happens that's not what I want, then I buck and I want to take back over because God's not doing it how I want Him to do it. Instead of trusting the process, going through the pain of transformation and growth, and letting God do what God does. And as I do that, then there's peace and there's joy and there's bliss and there's connectedness. There's blessing, there's transformation that occurs. And as the transformation occurs within one person and two persons and three people, as transformation occurs in a variety of other people, then that spreads. And I contend, folks, that is what the world is longing for. The world is not looking for more empty religion that has no spiritual practice. No empty religion that continues to not produce the fruits of the Spirit in the lives of its adherents. Not a church that primarily focuses on external rituals and actions and little on internal transformation. And not a church that is more internally self-centered than outwardly community-focused. And if we remember, who's the church? We are. We are. So may we be a people who do not fear the mystery. May we be people who embrace the work of God's Spirit, especially when it makes us uncomfortable and when it is painful. May we be people who crave the practices of the ancient spiritual disciplines. Silence. I would use the word meditation, but that would freak some of you out, so I'll just use the word silence. Scripture reading, prayer, We don't do enough fasting. We don't even talk about that one. Ancient spiritual disciplines that have been around for centuries. Let's be a people that crave those things. And let's be a people who become the change that we want to see in the world by allowing God to work in our lives. Amen.